Let us call upon the name of our covenant God together in congregational prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we confess that thou art our shepherd, and that thou dost hold us within thy tender care, and fold us with thy flock, and that no want shall find us there. We thank thee that thou dost lead us in pastures green and feed us, so that with plenty we are blessed, and that thou dost lead us by quiet streams and make us safely rest. We thank thee, Father, that thou dost feed and nourish our souls unto everlasting life through Jesus Christ, who is the Good Shepherd and Bishop of our souls. Thank thee that thou dost feed us with his gospel and the glorious tidings of his work and his person, so that in him we find all our salvation. We find that salvation in him who suffered tremendously under Pontius Pilate, and indeed all his life long, who suffered all of the pains and agonies and terrors of hell, and who did so in our place, that we who deserved such agony might be freed from it and counted righteous before thee. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast brought us together again for worship in this evening. We confess with the psalmist, yea, we confess with Jesus himself, one thing have we desired of thee, and that will we seek after, that we may dwell in thy temple all the days of our lives, and behold thy beauty, and inquire in thy temple, and learn of thee there. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast brought us back to thy house to worship thee, and we pray thy blessing upon our worship. Cause that thy name may be magnified, a name which is precious and holy and exalted. Oh, there is no other name like thine, Father, and no truth besides thy truth. We delight to know thee and marvel that in thy mercy thou hast revealed thyself to us and called us to be thy own children and made us citizens of the kingdom of heaven and given us all things in Jesus Christ. Wilt thou be with thy servant who brings thy word this evening? Cause that he may speak thy word alone to the glory of thy name and for our salvation. We pray that thou wilt be with us as we hear, that we may hear in faith, that we may search the scriptures whether these things be so, and then finding them to be so, may receive that word readily by the work of thy Spirit within our hearts. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to look upon our congregation as thou dost add members to the congregation, here a family, there an individual. We see the truth of thy word that thou wilt call thy people and gather thy church, one of a family and two of a city, and will bring them together unto Zion. And Father, as we consider thy work in building and gathering thy church, we thank thee with great joy for the unity of faith that we may enjoy one with another, as together we confess one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is with us and in us. We beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt continue to knit us together as a congregation, that thou wilt cause that each of us in our own particular calling and station may remember the needs of our fellow members, that we may rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, that we may bear one another's burdens and together point one another to Thee, our God, and to Thy mercies in Christ. We pray that Thou wilt be with those who yet consider their church membership, to those who are troubled by the events and teachings goings on in our mother church, and who have their eyes open this week, and who watch and test this week. Pray, Father, that Thou wilt be with Thy people who consider their calling. Give unto them clarity of understanding with regard to Thy call, with regard to their own obligations and their own confession of Thy truth. And Father, wilt Thou give to us in this week great humility, we who are the proudest of all men, for we know not what is in the hearts of our fellow men, but we know what is in our own hearts. We know that we are the proudest of all men. Thou give to us humility. And we pray, Father, that Thou wilt preserve us. For we see how quickly and suddenly our spiritual destruction can come upon us. We see how incurably man-centered we are according to our old man. How we savor not by nature the things of the kingdom, the things of Thee, our God, but savor the things of men. Forgive us, Father, all our pride. Wilt Thou abase us before Thee, cover us in the blood of Christ, forgiving all our sins in Him, and lifting us up in joy and peace by faith in Jesus Christ alone. We pray that Thou wilt remember us as a denomination. Wilt Thou remember the saints in 2nd RPC this week? Wilt Thou be with them as they worship today also? Thank Thee for the means that Thou hast given and the use of technology, so that though we are separated by some distance, that nevertheless we are able to hear Thy word and in our own respective places gather together in the assembly of the church. Wilt Thou remember the saints of 2nd RPC as they wait Thy will with regard to their pastor? Restore him to health, if it be Thy will. And wilt Thou cause that in the meantime, the congregation and the denomination together may learn patience and may confess Thy goodness and may learn that all of our reliance is upon Thee, not upon ourselves or any men. Pray, Father, that Thou wilt be also with the saints in Northwest Iowa today. Wilt Thou bless them as they assemble as a small thing in the eyes of man and even a despised thing and a thing to be laughed at and a thing to be ridiculed, to be scoffed at and despised and hated. Pray that Thou wilt give to them a rich measure of Thy grace and the confidence of their Savior that He builds His church, that He builds it of them too and their friends and family, all whom Thou hast chosen. Father, wilt Thou continue to build Thy church in Northwest Iowa. Wilt Thou remember also Thy people in the Philippines today, as they have now completed their Lord's Day, and as the early hours of the work week dawn. We pray that Thou wilt sustain them be with Reverend Flores as he labors to feed the flock in Bulacan, as well as to instruct the saints in Leyte and in the two stations in Laguna. Wilt thou sustain him and the other office bearers, giving to them a rich measure of thy grace. We pray that thou wilt continue to gather and build thy church in the Philippines, and be with our respective councils as in over a week's time we sit down together again and meet together regarding the possibility and procedure for forming a sister church relationship. Thou give us wisdom in preparation for that meeting, and establish, Father, according to thy will, a union, a sister church union that is for the glory of thy name and that demonstrates the unity of faith that thy people have over the length and breadth of the earth. Father, wilt thou be merciful to us, blotting out all our sins in the blood of Christ, assuring us of that forgiveness by the Holy Gospel. Wilt thou leave us no room to boast in ourselves? May all our boast be in thee. Wilt thou sanctify us also by the blood of Christ, that we might obey thee, that we might serve thee to the glory of thy name, as well as the edification of our neighbor. Now hear our prayer. Answer us in thy mercy as our good shepherd who holds us in thy tender care. And answer us for Jesus' sake. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for the building fund, and the second is for evangelism. Psalter number 426. We'll sing the stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 9. 1, 2, 3, and 9 of 426.
Thank you.
Turn in God's Word this evening to Mark 15. Mark chapter 15. The passage that we read a portion of last time in connection with the Lord's Day's, the Heidelberg Catechism's treatment of Christ's suffering under Pontius Pilate and his crucifixion. And now which we read in connection with Christ's death, his burial, and descent into hell. We'll pick up our reading at verse 33, Mark 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses and Salome, who also when he was in Galilee followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses beheld where he was laid. This is God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. On the basis of that passage and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 16. Lord's Day 16. Question 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism is treating that portion of the Apostles' Creed in which we confess the state of humiliation of our Savior, his lowly birth, his lifelong suffering, His crucifixion and death, His burial, and His descent into hell. When we talk about the humiliation or the state of humiliation of our Savior, we are talking about all of that work that He did before the face of God with the curse of our sins upon Him. We are talking, therefore, about the work of our Savior to deliver us from that curse and to save us from all of our sins and from death and from hell. Our Lord Jesus Christ was born in our flesh that He might suffer and die, and all His life suffered the wrath of God against our sins, and by His crucifixion and death delivered us from that wrath. And by His burial, entered into the fullest extent of our death. And by His descent into hell, suffered all of the hellish agonies that we deserved. All of this work of our Savior is His work to save us from our sins. When we consider the state of our Lord's humiliation and these various stages or steps in His humiliation, we are not dealing with a strictly chronological state of humiliation or strictly chronological steps. Some of these steps are indeed chronological. He was born of the Virgin Mary, and then He suffered all His life long, and then He was crucified and died, and then He was buried. But when we come to that last step of His humiliation, His descent into hell, we are no longer dealing with a chronological step of His humiliation, but rather with a step of intensity, so that we confess He descended into hell last, not because He descended into hell after He died and after He was buried, but because His descent into hell summarizes the intensity of all of that suffering. And summarizes really the character of all of that suffering. All His life long, He was suffering for our sins, the agonies and torments and sorrows of hell. And all of that confession of our Lord's suffering is for the comfort of the Church of Jesus Christ, for the comfort of those who are sinners, and must have satisfaction made for our sins. This truth of our Lord's suffering teaches us that that satisfaction was made, and that all of your sins are covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we turn our attention to this Lord's Day under the theme, Christ's death, burial, and descent into hell. In the first place, consider that it was satisfaction for sin. The second place, consider that it was the burial of the old man. And in the third place, consider that it is for our assurance and comfort. Christ's death, burial, and descent into hell. Satisfaction for sin, the burial of the old man, and assurance and comfort. The Catechism asks about the death of Christ. Why was it necessary that He humble Himself unto death? He already had been hung upon the tree of the cross. He already had been nailed to that cursed cross. Why did He also have to die upon that cross? Why could He not come down from that cross and live having been nailed to that cross? Why must He humble Himself even unto death? And the Catechism, in its answer, calls our attention to a marvelous transaction that happened before the throne of God, and that marvelous transaction was the satisfaction for our sins. That's the answer of the Catechism. With respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. That's the concept that we're dealing with here. That's the truth we're dealing with, satisfaction for sins. And that concept of satisfaction for sins is rich and full. That word satisfaction is a huge word. It is a word that we can hardly comprehend, a word we can hardly understand. Satisfaction for sins. And that word is so huge because satisfaction means that every single thing that had to be done to atone for our sins was done, was finished, and was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Jehovah God, in His whole infinite being, and with all His infinite holiness, could say regarding our sins, it is enough. It is enough. Nothing more now is required for my satisfaction and for me to be satisfied with that atonement. That's a huge concept. That's a huge word. Satisfaction for sins. To try to illustrate that in a way that inevitably falls and is even foolish, when someone sits down to a meal and has partaken of the meal, and they come to a point where they say, I am satisfied. It is enough. I want no more of the food and drink that is set here on the table. I want no more of the main course. I want no more of the side dishes. I want no more of the dessert. I want no more of the drink. I am satisfied. It is enough for me. That satisfaction with regard to our sins was Jehovah's satisfaction at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jehovah said, regarding your sins, it is enough. It is enough. No more blood has to be shed for these sins to be covered. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is enough. No more work has to be done for the covering and removing of these sins. The work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done is enough. No more suffering is needed for the removal of this iniquity. The suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ is enough. That's what we're dealing with when it comes to satisfaction. And now you take that home with you this way, that when you, in the quiet of the night hours, have before your mind your own iniquity, and when your conscience is accusing you of all of the violation of the law of God of which you are guilty, and you're utterly defenseless before that conscience, and you cannot say to that conscience, but you're wrong. But you're wrong. I didn't do those things. When you must confess with your conscience, you're right. I did those things. And that's the word that you hear in your mind in the quiet hours of the night regarding your sin. Then hear the voice of God concerning those sins, but I am satisfied with regard to them. I consider them all covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He died as atonement for those sins. That's your answer to your conscience. Not this, I am righteous because you're wrong about that accusation, but this, I am righteous for Jesus' sake. And Jehovah God Himself is satisfied with regard to my sins, so that my suffering, my death, my work, my blood, all of that is not required for the covering of my sins. All of that is finished in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is. It's satisfaction for our sins. And that's why He had to die, to make that satisfaction. That word satisfaction is huge, not only because it means that God Himself says it's enough, with regard to your sins. But that concept of satisfaction is huge because of what Christ had to do to satisfy God's justice against our sins. What did the Lord Jesus Christ have to do? He had to die. He had to die. And the Catechism brings that right before our faces when it says that satisfaction for sin could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. That's who He is. And that's how that satisfaction was made. The death of the Son of God. The Son of God did not die according to His divine nature, which is co-eternal with the Father and the Son. But the Son of God died with regard to His human nature, with regard to that nature that He took from Mary, with regard to that human nature that is fully human, so that He was a real man. He's fully God too, really God, but fully human, a real man. The Son of God, come in our flesh, had to die for God to be satisfied with regard to our sins. That death of the Son of God was attended by hellish agonies, as question and answer 44 teaches us with regard to the confession, He descended into hell. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies. Inexpressible anguish. So that the only thing that we with our puny human eyes can see is the blood pouring out of His pores in the Garden of Gethsemane. There the Lord Jesus Christ was anguished with anguish that could not even be put into words, but that could only be put into blood. And when He hung upon the cross, especially during those 3 hours of darkness, hell was there. That's how to understand those 3 hours. It's not this, that Jesus was hanging on the cross, and then God covered the cross with darkness, and the whole world with darkness, and Jesus left the cross, maybe only with His soul or maybe with His body, and He descended somewhere into hell. Not this either, that after He died and was buried, He descended into hell. But this, that while God covered the cross with darkness, God at the same time poured out hell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God brought hell to the Lord Jesus Christ. God brought to the Lord Jesus Christ all of the curse of hell and all of the agonies of hell, so that the Son of God Himself, come in our flesh, cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? That was the hell of the cross. And that was Jesus' descent into hell. He suffered during that time. Inexpressible anguish and the pains and terrors and agonies of hell. That's what it took for the justice of God to be satisfied with regard to our sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ paid for every one of the sins of all of His people, so that the Lord says with regard to every one of His people and every one of their sins, but it is enough, and I am satisfied, and that sin is covered in the blood and death of Jesus Christ. So important is it for the Church of Jesus Christ to know that death of the Lord, that after he died, he was also buried. The Catechism gives what might appear to be an inadequate answer to the question, why was he also buried? All the Catechism has to say about that is, thereby to prove that he was really dead. Seems like there should be more. There's other reasons he was buried, after all. He was buried because the tomb represents the fullness of our corruption. When you and I die, we go into the grave too. The Lord Jesus Christ entered into every aspect of our death, including the grave. Seems like there should be more in this answer. But what the Heidelberg Catechism is driving home in that brief answer is that he was really dead. That's where your salvation is found. That's where your salvation was accomplished, in his death. And when you stand before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 15, and when you read about him crying out with a loud voice and giving up the ghost, and by that knowing that he died, then the record of the Word of God doesn't stop there, that he gave up the ghost. But the record of the Word of God goes on to say, and they took him down from the cross and put him in that new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He was buried because he was really dead. So that you standing before that tomb of the Lord may know that the work that needed to be done to accomplish the satisfaction of God's justice with regard to your sins was accomplished indeed. The Lord died. He truly died. And by that atoned for all our sins. When the Heidelberg Catechism teaches this matter of satisfaction for our sins, it teaches it as a matter of God's truth. That's striking in the Catechism. With respect to the justice of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than the death of the Son of God. Yes, the justice of God, but with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. This whole matter of the satisfaction of our sins in Christ's death is a matter of the truth of God. It's the matter of whether God is a true God and whether the word and the promise that God speaks is a true word and promise that's tied up in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in satisfaction for our sins. How is that? How is this a matter of the truth of God? In the first place, because Jehovah God from all eternity had decreed that he would have a people in Jesus Christ. From all eternity he chose his elect in Jesus Christ and gave the elect to Jesus Christ to be their head and their mediator and to be members of the body of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jehovah from all eternity decreed the salvation of his people in Christ. And now that truth is at stake in the satisfaction of the sins of God's people. Because when God made man on the earth, Adam and Eve rebelled. And now all of those sins of Adam and Eve for their 930 years of life on the earth, all of those sins pile up around them. And then the sins of their children, all of the elect children among them, all of the elect seed among them, and all down through the history of the world, the sins of God's people pile up and pile up and pile up. And how is this going to be a church? And how is this going to be a people devoted to God? The truth of God's eternal decree is at stake in this matter of our sins and satisfaction for our sins. Will it be, after all, that Jehovah must say about these people, away with you, and I destroy you all, and I will not have a people anymore? But the truth of God in his decree of election was worked out in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the Word of God concerning all of His people and all of their sins is not this, away with you, but this, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. Your sins are covered. The blood of my only begotten Son. And that too was His decree from all eternity. Not only that we would be His people and He would be our head, but that He would be our mediator and our Savior. The truth of God is also involved in this whole matter of satisfaction with regard to the justice of God. The truth of God's justice. Is He truly just or isn't He? God had said in the beginning to Adam and Eve, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And now what? Adam and Eve have sinned, and they have died. And now what will God do? Will God say, with regard to His own justice, I'm going to ignore that. I'm going to set aside my holy being. And I'm going to set aside my holy law, and I'm not going to require of my people what my being demands of them? Is God true with regard to His own justice? And that was worked out in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There God displayed what it means to be a just God. He displayed that in a way that the church can never cease praising Him for. Because there at the cross, He said, so far from setting aside my holy being, and so far from setting aside my holy law, I'm going to hold my only begotten Son to it in the place of all my people. And I am going to demand of Him what I said in the beginning. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. There the truth of God is involved in this whole matter of satisfaction for sins. And the truth of God is involved in all of this with regard to the comfort and assurance and salvation of the people of God themselves. With regard to the truth of the gospel that declares to us, you are free from satisfying God's justice. You're free from that. There's not anything you could do to satisfy God's justice. There's not anything you could do. And you're free from it. You don't have to do it. There is not one thing that you have to do to satisfy the justice of God. And if any one of us would ever foolishly try to bring something to God as satisfaction for our sins, then God would say to us, but I'm satisfied. I'm already satisfied. There's nothing that you can add to it that will satisfy my justice, for the Lord Jesus Christ has completely done it. That's for the comfort and the salvation of the people of God in all of our sin and iniquity. Our sins are covered in the blood of Christ. That's the matter of truth that's involved with the satisfaction of God's justice with regard to our sins. And so the Catechism goes on to ask, then why must you die? Why must you die if God's justice and truth is already satisfied? And the answer of the Catechism is, even that death is not a satisfaction for sins. It's something else. It's an abolishing of sin. And it's an entrance into eternal life, but it's not a satisfaction for sin. Can you imagine facing your death without that knowledge? Can you imagine feeling the life of your body ebb away? To feel your breathing become labored? And all of the vital energies in your body become weak. And to think that what happens next is that Jehovah God says to us, now you're going to pay. Now you're going to pay. And lying on our deathbed to have all of the sins of a whole lifetime upon this earth piled up around us. And to have God say, it's time to satisfy me now for what you've done. When you lie on your deathbed, your death is not a satisfaction for sins. God says, even with regard to your death, but I'm already satisfied. That death does not do anything to cover your sins. All of the satisfaction for your sins was already made in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He hung on the cross, when His breathing became labor, as He died and poured out His life's blood, the Lord said to Him, now you're going to pay. And He said that to Him then, so that at your death, you may have no fear and all comfort with regard to that death. In fact, when you lie on your deathbed, the word of Jehovah to you is not this, now you're going to pay finally. But the word is this, your place in heaven is ready. Come home. Come home. The satisfaction of our sins was accomplished by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon His cross. The Catechism continues to ask about a further benefit that we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross. The further benefit is that by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with Him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto Him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The Catechism turns our attention here to this reality of the old man and says that there is a further benefit of the death of Christ with regard to that old man of sin. Now that old man of sin is our totally depraved nature that the Catechism further describes as the corrupt inclinations of the flesh. This flesh, this old man, this totally depraved nature, and the inclinations of that flesh are all corrupt. That's what that old man is. That old man is dead. That old man is corrupt through and through. There's no goodness in that old man. There's no mitigating of the evil of that old man. He is totally depraved, that old man is. And you carry around that flesh with you, and I carry around that flesh with me all our life long. That's the nature that we inherited from Adam. That's the nature that is dead and in which dwells no good thing. The Catechism now turns our attention to that old man of sin. The Catechism says that there's a further benefit for us with regard to the old man. The further benefit with regard to the old man is not this, that old man is taken away in this life, or that the corruption of that old man is somehow abolished, or that old man becomes reformed and improved in any sense, or that the inclinations of that old man tend toward God now. That's not the further benefit. The Catechism speaks of that old man here as a present reality for the child of God. There's a benefit with regard to that old man, but the benefit is not that that old man is yet taken away. And the benefit is not that that old man is removed. In fact, the Catechism underscores that in the previous question and answer when it tells us that there is a time in our life when the old man is abolished. And that's the time of our death. At that moment of our death, there is an abolishing of sin. That means at the moment of death, that old man is abolished. And that old man that you carried around with you your whole life, who was never improved and who was always wicked and always as depraved as he could be, that old man, you do not carry with you into heaven. But that old man is abolished and slain by Jehovah at the moment of our death. When you arrive in glory, then, you never have to fight against sin again and never have to battle temptation the way you do all your life now. Because now you carry that old man with you. But then at the moment of your death, sin is abolished. The benefit with regard to this old man of Christ's death is not that the old man becomes improved and not that the old man is abolished in this life. But the benefit is this: by virtue of the suffering and death of Christ, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him. The Lord Jesus Christ took hold of that old man and won the victory over that old man. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his suffering and death, does not allow that old man the right to reign in you. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, has purchased you. And you are now the possession of Jesus Christ. And even though you carry around with you all your life that old man of sin, you don't belong to that old man of sin, but you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That old man then does not have the right to reign in your life. He does not have the right to rule you. And you may tell your old man that as well. When you face temptation, and when you face a temptation that appears insurmountable, the temptation that is powerful and strong, then you may tell that old man, but Jesus Christ died for me, and you were crucified, dead, and buried with him, so that all your right to reign over me is gone. The words of the Catechism, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The corrupt inclinations of the flesh are still there. Those corrupt inclinations of the flesh cause the child of God to cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And those corrupt inclinations of the flesh are such that all of our good works even are polluted and spoiled by that sinful nature and by that old man of sin and by those corrupt inclinations of the flesh, so that we must repent for the sin and spots even of our good works and must beseech God that he not deal with us according to those works, but according to his mercy and grace. And yet that old man is crucified, dead, and buried with the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that that old man does not have the right to rule you. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by taking hold of that old man and crucifying him and burying him with him in his death, has promised also a day then when that old man will be abolished. He is defeated now in principle and will be removed when the Lord takes us to glory. Another reason the child of God finds here no abiding place. This veil of tears. This veil of tears is where I have my old man, the corrupt inclinations of my flesh. This is not my abiding place. This is not my home. But I look forward to that home in glory where that old man even will be taken away. And all of this is for the assurance and the comfort of the Church of Jesus Christ, as the Catechism teaches in question and answer 44, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, by His inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which He was plunged during all His sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. The Catechism sets before us our greatest temptations. And those greatest temptations are the doubts of the child of God. That's the greatest temptation you can face. The doubt. Whether I myself must go to hell for all my sin. That doubt whether Jehovah God's love is for me. That doubt whether the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ covers me. Those are the greatest temptations of the child of God. And it is added, He descended into hell, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and comforted. And that assurance and that comfort is found in this death of Jesus Christ and His burial and His descent into hell and His satisfying the justice and truth of God with regard to all of my sins. That's the assurance of the child of God over against that doubt. It's the assurance of faith. The assurance of the faith that is worked by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that sets before us the work of Christ and the person of Christ. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ to satisfy God's justice with regard to our sins. When that gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed, then that doubt about my own salvation is banished. And I am given the assurance of faith because mine eyes have been set upon Jesus Christ and upon His perfect work. He suffered all those things that I need not suffer them and has delivered me from all of that wrath. And that truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is your whole comfort. That's the confession of the Catechism too. I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in the inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. Your comfort is not made up of Jesus' work and your work. It is not made up of Jesus satisfying the justice of God and your giving something to God. Your whole comfort is found in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And your whole assurance is found there. So that you may be wholly comforted in Him. That's the source of all the comfort and assurance of the child of God, Jesus Christ and His gospel. When we deal with these truths, the death, the burial, and the descent of the Lord Jesus Christ into hell, we deal with this huge concept of the satisfaction of God with regard to our sins. And all of that satisfaction for your comfort is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us this evening. Apply that word to our hearts, that we may have the assurance and comfort of our Savior in all his saving work. We pray, Father, that thou wilt take away all our doubt. We pray, Father, that thou wilt proclaim to us evermore this gospel until the day our Lord returns to take us to himself in glory.